I'm going to take a look at just three verses today as we prepare ourselves to go to the table, and we're going to push through a little bit more on Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and he is going to address probably the hardest part of what he has addressed thus far in the book, and that is, what do we do about internal conflict within the church? What do we do with unresolved conflict within the church? Hard words, needed words. It's similar to living in the jungle. When you live in a jungle, you are constantly in danger of being jumped by a tiger. You can't see them. In a similar way, the need to resolve conflicts within the church, we always live in tiger country, and the tiger is always ready to strike. We don't do this just once. We do this in order to follow the Lord and be able to bring a peace and a unity within the church, which then empowers our witness, empowers our testimony, and the people looking outside into our church suddenly can say something like, you know what? We will know them by their love for each other. How are we doing? When you all called me to return in 2015, which Christine and I were overjoyed to come back, the first week here, we had two people come up to us, long-term members of the church, delightful, committed, and both of them asked me at a separate time, do you think our church is under a curse? Excuse me? Our church is always attacking itself. A week later, I talked with another individual, unprovoked by me, and he said, you know, Chris, do you think our church is under a curse? And I'm saying, yeah, I'm beginning to think so. Well, number one, no. Number two, does God discipline his church? Of course he does. Did Jesus Christ break the curse? Of course. And now the work for us to do is probably the hardest thing we are called to do as a body. To not allow unresolved disputes within person to person, group to group, whatever it may be, to remain unresolved. Jesus Christ is going to tell us, through Paul, that we are to care and we're to try, recognizing we're all in tiger country. That tiger is always ready to strike. We have multiple excuses for not sitting down and hashing and working through things, and we're going to find out how Paul is going to help us during this time. Only three verses. Why don't you stand with me as I read? I'll begin with verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Judea, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask also, true companion, help those women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? So I've told you before that when one of your sons goes to seminary, your mom and your dad, or one or the other, but especially your mom, honestly thinks you know all the answers to everything in the world. That's why you go to seminary, right? Well, I don't have every answer. But I did get a call when I was in my second year out of Covenant during the summer, got into December, and on a kind of a dark Sunday afternoon, mom called and said, I can't believe what you, what Dad and I just witnessed at our church. Now, this was our church home. This is where I came to know the Lord, my dad, my mom, my younger brother. My older brother was already saved and went to the University of Maryland. This was our home. This was less than a quarter mile down the street, and this was everything to us. I said, Mom, what happened? She said, well, Rick, our pastor, after he closed and we sang the closing hymn, he asked to sit down, and he read his resignation. I said, well, pray tell, what's going on? She said, we have no idea. I said, did Rick explain? He said, no, he thanked us, and that was time for them to move on, receive a new call. And they finished with prayer. My dad, now just being a new Christian, was sitting in the pew, and just the front of the pew was an older couple. And when Rick prayed and he said, in Jesus' name, amen, the man in front of my dad stood up and said, we got him. We finally got him. And my mom said, I don't know what to tell your father. And I said, well, this is sad. This is sad. This is not how it ought to be. This is reality, and we can't shy from it. We can't back away from it. We can't act like it doesn't happen within our church, within our relationships. Right? Of course. We all live in tiger country all the time, always ready to pounce, always ready to put a division in between us. And then we, if not committed, self-aware, and wanting the best for Christ's church and the mission of this church, we go. And we speak to one another with grace, with truth, with love. Ephesians 4:15. How do we do that? How do we take division within the church, whatever they may be, with us, with you, whoever, how do we take those things and approach them in a way that is godly, according to the script that Paul's going to give us, in a way that glorifies God, keeps our relationships healthy, our mission clear, and we really do learn to love one another, even through these times. It makes us stronger. It makes us more like Jesus. It's easy to say. It's hard to do. But Paul's not going to leave us alone. I'm going to walk through this. What I'm going to do is, the goal of the service is to get to the table. So I've got 3 points. We're going to do one. We'll do the next two next week. I'm going to give them to you just so you can hang with us. So how do we do this? Number one, we acknowledge the reality of personal conflict in the church. If Christians are, if we've accused of anything, it's not hot and we're not here. You have division in your church? No, we love each other. Syrupy sweet. That's just not reality. It doesn't help us. Number one, we acknowledge the reality of personal conflict in the church. Two, we look at the ruin of unresolved personal conflict. Our souls diminished. Our witness is diminished. Certainly our mission is diminished. And our relationships one to another become diminished. One of the mysterious things that happens at communion is communion runs on two planes, right? The vertical plane with between us and the Lord. We grow in closeness. We strengthen our union with Christ through partaking. But secondly, the scriptures teach is that we are one body. We are united. We are together. And so while we are uniting with the Lord, we are also going to this table together as a body, a one body. Paul said, one loaf, one body. We're connected to each other. I know that may disappoint you, but we're family. So that's the second one. And then next week, we'll do the resolution of personal conflict. So today, the reality of personal conflict in the church. Next week, the ruin of personal conflict, and then the resolution. So let's just look at the first one, and then we will go to the table. What is this ruin of personal conflict? Look at, let's start down with verse 2. When Paul says, I entreat these two women, and he says it both before each name, I entreat Judea, and I entreat Synecdoche to agree in the Lord. I entreat. What is Paul doing here? Paul is begging, and that word entreat, to beg. It's not a command. It's more of a begging and a longing. And he's going, and he names them by name, not to embarrass them. Everybody in that community, in that church, knows these two women. And it's not Battle Axe Betty and diminished Diana, whatever. These women are cherished by Paul. I mean, look at their resume. Look what they've done. They've been with him in ministry. Help these women at the end of verse 3. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. These women are leaders in the church. These women are, they're strong. They're mature. They help one another. Yet, they are now at an impasse. It can happen to us. It happens. Why do you think Paul did not state the real problem that they're divided over? Why didn't Paul give us the problem? Why didn't he name it? Two reasons. Number one, because he wants the priority to be on the healing of the relationship and not us licking our chops over like, what happened? Oh, you know what? Give us the dirt. That's number one. Number two, Paul wants us to focus on that. And number two, it doesn't help to spread the gossip in the body of Christ. So I'm going to guess that when I announced we're going to do conflict in the church, that some of your minds went to something like this. Did I turn the crock pot on this morning? Is that roast going to be ready at 12:30 or 1 o'clock? What's the grocery list for this week? And there's a reason for that. Because when we get confronted with relationships within the church where we are interdependent upon one another, the body of Christ for each other, we get scared or we get angry or we say, that's not me. That doesn't apply to me. I don't need this. I'm either above it or I'm out of it, but I'm dreaming about next week or today's Astros game when they play the Rangers. They won last night and the night before. We're in first place. Up from the grave they arose. What is this? Right? Anyhow, so what we have is this unresolved dispute between these two leaders, these two godly women whose names are written in the book of life. These are not women trying to get into everybody's business. These are godly women, and even at godly women, get swords crossed and get into the place where disputes happen. Paul is pleading for them to agree in the Lord. That phrase might be better translated to be of one mind, which actually Paul harkens back to when he says to be of one mind. He's going back to the Christ hymn that he wrote chapter 2. Remember it? Yes, we remember it. He said this: if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, and affection and sympathy, complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being full accord with one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he has been here in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be stolen, grasped, robbed, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is Paul's walking through the life of Christ in about four verses. He's talking about the beginning, have this mind just like Christ, obedient, servant, humble, and by the time we get to the end of it, obedient to the point of death. That's our model. That's our model. How could we sum it up? Incredibly, extremely humble. Deferring. Looking to the interests of others. How do we do this? How do we begin to try and figure out how to work with each other, one another, with different personalities? We admit that we have different personalities. They are named. We don't know the cause. But Paul is calling us together and saying, we may have different personalities, but we are called to have the same mind. That is, that we are in unity, but not uniformity. Remember? In unity, but not uniformity. We're not supposed to try and think just like each other. Don't do that. We are all made in the image of God. We have wonderful gifts, and they spread across. Unity in function, form, and commitment is what Paul is calling for. Secondly, down in verse 3, we're talking about different personalities, but now we also have different priorities. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, we don't know who he is. Or they are. He or she is a close companion to Paul. Stay close to these people. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Different priorities, different personalities, different understandings, different gifts. And yet, Paul is calling us back, one mind, unity, but not uniformity. And this is hard work. Let me give you an example. Let me give you a positive example. Because we want, that's what we want to do. So, positive example. Think back of my church. In 2019, that church that I grew up in celebrated 50 years of ministry of the church. That was 35 years after I was there. 2019, they have their 50th, and we still have some friends back there, but the parking lot was not full anymore. The sea of gray hair in their congregation was solid. The young families, the other couples, young couples, middle age, had left. It is as if the glory had left Jerusalem. 35 years later, when they celebrate their 50th, the parking lot is still empty. They have no outreach. They cannot gather people in. And there's one reason. It's because everything they did in the past precedes them, and they have two black eyes in their neighborhood and in the greater Baltimore area, and they cannot for the life of them begin to figure out how to draw people in. The word is out. We know about Timonium Presbyterian Church. It has not thrived. It has not thrived. We pray for them. They have a wonderful pastor who's pulling his hair out to say, I don't know what to do in order to turn the way that the community looks at us and what we deserve in terms of the two black eyes that we earned by the way we treated one another. 35 years later, how about now up to 2026? The PCA has two gray books. One is full of ministers, and the other just chronicles churches throughout the year, how big you are, what's your average attendance, what's your income, what do you give to missions. And I looked them up last night. They are at the very same level of people as they were 2 years ago and 3 years ago. They have not grown. People are not wooed in. There is nothing exuding about the gospel. We can deal with these differences, but the problem with my dear church is they refuse to deal with it. They refuse to deal with the disputes. They hoped that it would just go away, and what went away is mission, people, and really the movement that the church had. It was a stunning church back in its day. 700 and so people, members, we were flourishing. I mean, God had blessed, and for many years. And I guess my point is simply this. When we refuse to confront disputes within ourselves, among ourselves, it can happen to us. It can happen to us. That relationships become sides, they can dissolve, they can swirl down. It can hurt your health, it can hurt your psyche, it can hurt your marriage, it can hurt your relationship. It's like sulfuric acid upon everybody's soul. Am I trying to scare you? No. I am trying to give you a reality check of the reality of what Paul is doing. He is not pleading and asking these people to come, my true companion. He believes that these two people, these two women who have been so vital in the cog of this particular young church, now that they are at odds and they will not come together, he feels that this is going to be able to derail the entire church. Let's finish with the reality of personal conflict. So what Paul is doing, he's trying to rebuild, when he says, in the Lord, when he's talking about the doctrine of the union with Christ, that we are together in the Lord, and I want you to agree in the Lord, be in one mind in the Lord. He's going back to that union with Christ, which is over 260 times just in the book of Philippians, in Christ or in the Lord. It's that union that we have with Christ by faith, that it's mystical, but we are connected to him, and and we're connected to one another. So if I read it right, Paul begging his companions to help these two dear women, what he's actually saying is, we want to agree in the Lord, but for some reason we can't. Why not? At the bottom, they have lost their identity. When you have identity that is rooted in Christ, that is, you know who you are and what you're about and what God's called you to do and be, we find a peace and a security. We are safe. And from that platform, we are able to be able to move forth and build healthy relationships. Do you remember Chariots of Fire? Used so many times by pastors in the pulpit. So, I mean, you remember it, and we're going to close with this. So, not only was Eric Little, the shining star, the Scottish Presbyterian, he wouldn't run on the Sabbath. He had trained all his life for that one race. I think it was the 100-yard dash. It fell on Sunday. He said, I'm not going to give up my convictions. I'm going to give up the race I've trained for. He pivoted to another one and won, right? But what's interesting is the discussion that was recorded between Eric Little and his coach and Abrams, who was the other runner, and his coach. I got it here. Meanwhile, Harold Abrams, he remarks to his trainer, see if this is you. I'm 24, and I have known contentment. I'm forever in pursuit, and I don't know what I'm chasing. So the analysis is Abrams is enslaved to deriving satisfaction from running on the track. I've got to win. If I'm going to be somebody, I must win. I've got to do it. Here it is. I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. Who else lives like that? I must do this. If not, I will lose my sense of identity. I'll lose my sense of security. I won't know who I am. Listen to what Eric turns and says to his coach. So he's not enslaved. He's not enslaved at least to, I have to win in order to be somebody. Where was he committed to go after the Olympics? Do you remember? He was going to China with his older sister, who was nagging him on the Olympic track, saying, Eric, you're giving up on the mission. You're not totally committed to God. And that's when he says the word, when I run, I feel his pleasure. Beautiful. So, sis, sit down. I got to run this race. So what happens is, of course, he races, he wins. And he says this, compared to I have 10 seconds to justify my life, and he's enslaved to that, Abrams had to win. His sense of worth was riding on it. Little, meantime, could miss the race altogether if his conscience demanded on it. I can't run on Sunday. To the cheering crowds that looked so similar, but for Abrams, it was a sprint for salvation. For Little, it was an act of worship. Don't miss the difference. Don't miss the difference. An act of worship as compared to I'm a slave, and this must happen for me to be grounded and secure and be somebody in this world. It was an act of worship because he was rooted and grounded in his Lord, in his Savior. And when it comes to disagreements and upsettedness and division in the church, there's only one way it's going to be resolved, that you are rooted and grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is your everything, and that it gives us everything we need. I am somebody important, I am secure, I am saved, and I am in relationship with the Lord God Almighty through the death and the resurrection of his Son, through the power of the Spirit. I can go and face anything if those things are true. And they are. Rooted, grounded in the gospel, I can look at any dispute, I can approach anyone. It's hard, it takes time, we got to go back. We all live in tiger country, let's set expectation. And let's figure out how we continue to do this. We start with acknowledging our differences, personality, temperaments, right? By the way, there's really only three temperament personalities, so to speak, particularly in the church, but anywhere. There are three. Let's see if we get them. There is the submissive. There is the agreeable, And then there is the aggressive. Which one are you? I don't want to talk about that. Self-awareness is the key to change. Ask a good friend, ask your mom and dad, ask your wife, ask one of your children to get a real test on who we are. You don't have to be afraid of it. One's not better than the other. This is a matter of we taking ourselves seriously, rooted, grounded in the gospel. I have nothing to fear. We can work things out. It's hard, it takes time, it takes a high commitment. And Paul says, for the sake of your own soul, for the sake of your relationships with others, and for the sake of the mission of this church, pursue one another, appreciate others' differences, enjoy your commonalities, always be on high alert, because we all live in tiger country. And he strikes at any time, and you need not fear, because we have the gospel, and we have the freedom and the grace to approach each other and live as we should as the body of Christ. We're going to go to the table. When we go to the table, this is a communion table. This is a wonderful time to take whatever it is that you've kept off from confessing to the Lord or whatever relationship you need to repair. This is a place to get strength. It's not a Presbyterian table. It's the Lord's table. And if you have taken Christ by faith and faith alone, if you're a member of an evangelical church, you're in good standing with them, you come to this table, and you take his promise and say, Lord, you told me you're going to meet us here. I need you to meet me here. Feed me. Strengthen me. Help me confess my sins and give me the strength to begin to reconcile with others where I am unreconciled. As we go to the table, pray with me as we go. Lord Jesus, we do not presume to come to your table trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord. You ever love to show mercy. Grant us therefore, O gracious Father, so that we to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and drink his cup, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed thoroughly clean by his precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell together with you, with him, and with one another. Heal the divides that are among our midst. Draw us together. Commune with us. Draw us close to each other as well, as we eat, as we drink, as we confess, and as we celebrate Holy Communion that you have given to us in Christ's name. Amen.